Be great. Serve. Be great. Serve. I know that some of you have heard this story before, but I thought I would pull my gift out that I was given when I was when I graduated from Bible school. It is a towel. It means a lot to me. Your towels that you use at home get used over and over. And they don't mean a whole lot, but this towel means a lot because of what it represents. Be great, serve. Jesus talks about this in this passage of scripture that we're going to look at today. And when I was given this towel when I graduated from Northland Baptist Bible College in 1999, which by my calculations is 20 years ago, coming up here in May. At the moment I received this towel, I knew and understood the significance behind it. But I did not realize how it would play out in my life as I look back 20 years later. Understanding that this towel comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 13, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And you'll understand that that passage of scripture is very important, where the master took upon the form of a servant and did the servant's job when he washed the disciples' feet that night in the upper room. Today, we want to look at a great comparison here in the book of Matthew in one of the most stinging indictments that Jesus ever talks about when he was on this earth. We find some of the greatest truth that certainly applies to us, because I said last week that this chapter, I believe, was actually primarily for his disciples. We see that in verse 1 that Jesus of chapter 23, that Jesus was speaking to the multitude and to his disciples. Meanwhile, in the background and on the fringes were the Pharisees, no doubt, because he had been talking to them recently, and this is continuing that conversation that began in chapter 21. The comparison between how the Pharisees live their lives and how Jesus wants his disciples to live our lives cannot be more different. And that will be evident in our sermon today. Last week, we just looked at the first four verses. And we looked about the Lord Jesus warning about false teachers and false religion. And he was telling his disciples, this will continue after I die and after I ascend. And Christ wanted to delineate what was false, even though there was a lot that you could say about the Pharisees that looked good on the outside. Jesus is saying that what they truly lived on the inside was completely opposite of what they portrayed and were trying to get out to the people. And the people were being tricked. The people were being deceived. And so Christ begins by exposing the Pharisees. And I mentioned three ways. We're going to look at a fourth one today. The first was they had self-proclaimed authority. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And we said that that was a seat that the Lord Jesus himself should have been occupying. But the Pharisees sat in that teaching seat, and they had taken on not just a role, as we see in verse 3, a role of teaching the law, but they had expanded it well beyond that. Let me read you a little bit what they had done as we think about the second thing. Not only was one of the characteristics of false religion is self-proclaimed authority, the second is self-made works. That was in verse 3. Self-made works. You start adding to the scriptures. According to the scribes, an ordinary Sabbath day journey was limited to 2,000 cubits, or 1,000 yards. However, on Friday, a man could place enough food for two meals at the boundary of that distance, thus theoretically extending his house that far so that on Saturday he could continue walking for another 2,000 cubits. On the Sabbath, a tailor That's someone who works on garments and clothes and those kind of, okay? A tailor was not permitted to go out with his needle. Neither was a scribe permitted to go out with his pen. No ingredients could be added to a solution unless they would be completely dissolved before the Sabbath. Wool was not to be dyed unless the whole process could be completed before the Sabbath. Rabbis argued over how much guilt a person would incur if in blowing out a candle on the Sabbath, its flame happened to light another one. One rabbi forbade a man to throw hot water over himself on the Sabbath in case the floor would be cleaned as a result. A person could not drag a chair on the Sabbath since he might create a rut in the ground. A woman was not permitted to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see gray hair and pull it out, which would be work. Likewise, a person could not put in false teeth on the Sabbath. It was considered work to tie a knot, undo a knot, sew two stitches, sow two seeds, pluck a blade of grass, or pick a piece of fruit on the Sabbath. To write two letters of the alphabet or to change one into another on the Sabbath was sinful. But to write one big letter in the space of two small other ones was not. To climb a tree or clap hands was to break the Sabbath. That's a quote from a commentator who has done a lot more research than I have. You get the point. I've read this type of stuff before. The laws and the rules that have been added to the actual Mosaic law was, as Jesus says in verse 4, binding heavy burdens and grievous, like lead weights around these, the common folk. Self-manifested and proclaimed authority, which became self-made works, turned into self-righteousness. And Paul himself, as we said last week in Philippians chapter 3, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, who was blameless above all things in the law, realized and recognized that self-righteousness was not near good enough to have a relationship with God. Let's continue our sermon series on the characteristics or flaws of religion. And this is the second part this morning. Simple title, Flaws of Religion Part 2. And let's look at the fourth character trait we find in the section that Andrew just read, chapter 23, verses 5 through 12. And the fourth character trait of the flaws or characteristics of false religion is selfish ministry. Selfish ministry. No doubt the work of the Pharisees was sincere and at times had very good intentions, but sincerity and good intentions with the wrong motivation and the wrong purpose will never result in blessing from God. A common hallmark of those who are self-authoritative and self-righteous is pride and selfishness. The driving purpose of these people is a desire, as Jesus says in this passage, for a praise of men. A praise of men. Our Lord was the polar opposite in his teaching and his thinking and his thrust in his ministry. His actions were done in a way that lifted others up and demonstrated humility. He desired the praise of his Father, and that was all. Jesus was always about others. He came to do his Father's will, but he was about you and me. Here in verse 5, as we open up this section this morning, we see that the ministry of the Pharisees had an evil purpose. Look at verse 5. But all their works that they do were done to be seen of men. The New American Standard translates this phrase, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And this showed that these deeds that they did, these so-called good things, were done to earn the applause of other people. They would look good in front of other people. And Jesus now spends a bulk of this chapter, the next few verses, explaining how the Pharisees walked around trying to look good in front of man. And I want to ask you today, why do you do the things that you do? Do you do it for the praise of man? Or do you do it for the praise and to honor a God who has given you everything to be able to do anything at all? Why do we do the things that we do? What is our motivation for living a righteous life? Well, we see the motivation for these false teachers and for the Pharisees and the scribes. And again, we recognize that some of them did believe and come to the Lord, as we see with the life of the Apostle Paul. But we find here that their works were primarily done as a show to impress others. Now, I know that a good amount of us here today are probably not going to do much impressing of other people. We're just kind of lowly people stuck out here in the Pacific Northwest, farming community, not far from the logging community of Deming. We're almost like rednecks. We're not going to impress anybody. But the reality is this. You may never think you're going to impress somebody, or, you know, you look like you're impressive, you know? But what is your motivation for doing the things that you do? Is it for the praise of men, or is it for your heavenly Father? And that is a primary difference in what we see about what is true relationship with God and all the false religions of this world. The motivation for why they do the things they do. And we find that the motivation here for what these people did compared to what Jesus expected his disciples to be, and that's you and me, is quite opposite. Let's look at this today. How did these Pharisees, Jesus just touches on them, and then he speaks to his disciples, I believe. But let's quickly look through these things this morning. First of all, in verse 5, we find that the Pharisees showed off their garments. They showed off their garments or their dress, the way that they wore certain things. It says they made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments. What are phylacteries? If you've been in this church for very long, you've heard my dad's testimony. He's brought in his phylacteries. And I thought, should I bring in, have him wear, maybe have him parade out here in front with his phylacteries? I thought, oh no, we're not doing this to impress men. So we won't bring out the phylacteries today, but I think if we get this up here, if Simeon, can you just forward one click? I think I have a couple pictures of the phylacteries that the Jewish men wore on their forehead and around their right arm. The phylacteries were small leather-covered boxes that contained small scrolls of parchment, portions of scripture from Exodus chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, and Deuteronomy chapter 11. They were long leather straps that were wound, the left arm, around the left arm, near the heart, and around the forehead. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. There was not necessarily anything wrong with wearing phylacteries. The issue was not the custom itself, but a manner in which these phylacteries or these pieces were worn to show them off in a large and broad way, thus drawing attention to that person who was wearing them. This is all about drawing attention to the person. In addition, here in verse 5, it says they wore fringes or hems, hemmed borders on their clothes. Turn to Numbers chapter 15 real quick here, and I'll show you why they did this. Numbers chapter 15. The phylacteries became a literal thing out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And again, I'm not saying that it was a sinful thing, but the Pharisees were making this a much bigger deal to draw attraction to how good they thought they were. Hey, look at me. Here's what I do. I keep God's law close to my heart. But in Numbers chapter 15, look right here at the end, verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make their fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe or the hem of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that when they look upon it, that they will remember all the commandments of the Lord, and that they will obey them, they will do them, and they will not seek after their own heart and their own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This wasn't wrong of them to do this. But what these fringes and hemmed garments And it was, here's what happened. The longer these tassels got, supposedly the more devout a person was. So the Pharisees paraded around with long ones because they were really good. That's what it was. And that's what Jesus is saying. They enlarged. They made them longer. They wanted people to see they were special and they were righteous and that they were pious. But if you go back to Matthew, you remember the parts in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus contradicted this. So this is not how the followers of the Lord Jesus, the followers, true followers of God, should live their lives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The purpose of your works should be to glorify God, not to bring attraction to yourself. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we won't read these verses, but in chapter 6, Jesus is talking about almsgiving. He's talking about prayer, and he's talking about fasting, and he's reminding that this should be done not as a show for others. Do it in your prayer closet. Do it quietly. Don't make a show of giving. Don't make a show of fasting. Do it for the glory of God, not for others, not to impress others. You see, the Pharisees were doing these things to impress themselves and the other people. Say, hey, look, I'm better than you. They showed off their garments. Number two, here's how they appeared in this manner. To when they showed off all their works to men, not just their garments. They showed off because they loved the finest galleries. Look at verse 6. They loved the finest galleries. It says, and they loved the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, when we think of a gallery, I suppose we think of a balcony. I was thinking of a gallery. People are going to be confused. Maybe they're thinking of an art gallery. I'm not thinking of an art gallery. I'm not really thinking of a balcony, like at Mount Baker Theater, way up in the upper section, the nosebleed section, the cheap seats, that's not what I'm thinking about here. I'm thinking about gallery as in a place where it was a place of prominence. That's what they wanted. They wanted the chief places. They wanted the best seats in the house. They loved the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Why? Because they wanted to be known by all the people. They wanted to be in front. The seats in front facing the people gave them increased visibility. Why? Because they desired a place of greatness, a position of greatness. These people wanted to show themselves off. Warren Wiersbe says, quote, the Pharisees also thought that position was a mark of greatness, so they sought the best seats in the synagogue and at the public dinners. But he goes on to say this, listen, where a man sits bears no relationship to what a man is. Where a man sits bears no relationship to what a man is. Albert Einstein, now I don't usually quote from Albert Einstein, but he does have this quote. He says, try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a person of value. What are the reasons you do the things that you do? These leaders desired promotion, as do many people in the church today. And I've been thinking about the body of believers. I'm saddened when I hear of a leader in a church. I'm talking, forget off-the-wall cults. I'm talking about evangelical conservative churches. I'm saddened when I hear a leader has fallen because of the sin of pride. Do you know what? It can be a tough thing in our lives. Pride creeps up in so many different ways. It doesn't take much to think that the leader of a church, the leader of a body, can be something special. And in reality, I, as a leader, and pastors, and leaders, elders in a local body, can exhibit the very same characteristics. Maybe they're not wearing the finest clothes. I don't know that anybody's accused me of that. I remember when I was doing my internship down in Grants Pass, Oregon. And I scored well on the whole internship. But I remember specifically, and I've bugged Steve Berman about this since. Steve came up here and did a missions conference for us a few years ago. And I bugged him later. I said, Steve, why did you grade me down about my clothes? He said, well, you never ironed your clothes. I told him, in college, my roommate always ironed my clothes. I don't know how to iron my clothes. Every morning, my roommate, Rob, would get up. He'd say, Randy, what do you wear? What are you going to wear today? I said this. He really bothered him. I didn't iron my clothes, so he ironed them for me. You tell me, did you ever have a roommate that ironed your clothes when you were in school? I bet not. But yeah, clothes and me. Yeah, Judy's shaking her head. I tried to walk out this morning, not with this tie on. I'm still not quite sure it all matches. But she told me that the tie I had on didn't match. Back I had to go in and change it. See, I don't care about impressing you with my clothes. But there are other ways that can be done. It's not just the way we wear. It's the way we speak. Or what we wear, excuse me. It's the way we speak, the way we come across. Is it done in humility? Here in the church, we can desire prestige and the best place. Now, none of you seem to be sitting up in the front seats. So I'm thinking we're good on this one, okay? No, seriously, though, it is easy for us in the local body to be able, especially those in leaders, to think that we have something good going. But here's something that I try to remind myself. I'm not always successful. This is not my church. This is not my church. This is the Lord Jesus' church. And anything that's going to happen in this body of believers, while I hopefully will be the one leading and impacting, will not be because of me. It will be because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And it starts not with you. It starts with me. So if the work is going to go further in this body, it's going to have first, hopefully, started as a work in your leadership lives, in the lives of those who are up front, those who are speaking and teaching and preaching. And even though I'm certain the Pharisees thought they may have wanted to appear humble, they actually wanted things to be exactly the way they thought they should be. And that is no different than many people in church leadership today. We may think we're humble, but we are not going to give in on things that we can. I'm not saying about God's truth. Peter, we'll end the sermon with 1 Peter. Peter has some things to say about this. Let's move on to the third thing. That not only did these Pharisees show off their garments, their galleries, they loved to sit in the best seats. They desired the best greetings. The best greetings. Verse 7. And the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They would go around, they loved to go out into the public areas, in the marketplace, where all the buying and selling was happening, where all the people had to come every day to whatever, to purchase, to exchange, to barter, whatever they did in that day. And there they are. That was obvious who the Pharisees and scribes were, right? Because they were wearing their phylacteries. Their fringes were long, and everybody would have known who that they were in the best seats. Everybody could see them. They were well known. And so what do? They'd come in those days, and they would go into the marketplace, and they were just waiting for somebody to say, Rabbi, hear their name. It's funny, because at Perry Pallet, we've all got titles. We've all been given titles, even the lowest person. It has got a title. And Head Sawyer is my title. Head Sawyer. Although that's kind of gone away because I don't just do that anymore. But I used to do that. I was the Head Sawyer. A sawyer is someone who cuts lumber. And I have run this big saw for years and years. But you know what? Nobody ever calls me Head Sawyer. The only person that ever gave me that title was Mark. And I don't think everybody else, I didn't get it on my hat. It said Head Sawyer. Maybe I should have. But here's what these people were doing. They loved their greetings. And in some ways, these were respectful greetings of honor and position, but the goal and meaning behind it was one of prestige, one of position of honor. Now, Jesus goes on to say, and here's the fourth point. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to have Simeon click on this, so don't click on this yet. But here's the fourth point, because the third and fourth one go together. The Pharisees ultimately desired to be thought of as someone great. And I'll show you how I get that from this passage in just a moment. But you'll notice in verses 8 through 12, there are three names given that it appears like these Pharisees wanted to be called when they went into the marketplace. One was rabbi. Let me bring that up. The first one is rabbi. The word rabbi means my great one or great master. It was a title that religious leaders desired in that day, probably still to this day, to be honest. But it meant somebody who was at the top, who understood religion, the religion, and the truth of that day, and was someone who was elite, looked up to. But you'll notice in verses 8, 9, and 10, there's several other names given. Now, he's going to turn and he's going to talk to his disciples, I believe, here in verse 8. He says, don't be called rabbi. And then he says, verse 9, and call no man your father. And verse 10, neither be called masters. I'm going to assume that those were all titles that the Pharisees desired to be called. Because he turns to his disciples and says, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't go around wanting to be called by the name rabbi. Don't be called, here's the second one, father. That was a spiritual title in that day. And then masters. Now, this is a tricky word. I think this is the only time in the Greek and the only verse that I could find that this specific Greek word was used. But it is one who is an authoritative instructor, one who goes before and guides. You could call this another name. For this would be, this word master would be instructor. Some of your translations might have it that way. It wasn't necessarily wrong to be called these titles. Jesus is not saying here that it was wrong to be called rabbi or father or master or teacher. The titles of authority were not the issue. Wearing garments was not the issue. Even sitting in the best seats was not the issue. No, there's something more, and Jesus tells us. Because ultimately, these people were wanting everyone else to think they were great. And that's the next point here. The next point that we have on number four is they love to be thought of as great. So they showed off their garments. They loved the finest galleries. They desired the best greetings. And ultimately, it was all to be thought of as great. But Jesus now, I think he's really talking to his disciples specifically, the crowd. And the Pharisees are milling away in the fringes in the background. But he turns to his disciples in verse 8 and he says, don't be worried about being called rabbi. For one is your master, and I'm standing right here. And do you remember? Just a few hours later, you got to remember, this was only a few hours or what, a day or two later in that night of the upper room, John 13. These words must be still ringing in the disciples' ears. And he comes and he tells them this. I want you to turn to John chapter 13 right now, real quickly. And I want you to see, again, you know the passage. But I want you to see in front of your faces here what Jesus has to say. Verse 12. John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and he had taken his garments, And he was set down again. He said unto them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord. Oh, wait a second. Just a day or so earlier, he had said, that's what? Yes. Don't worry about calling yourself master, but there's one that is. That's the one that's in front of you. That's the one that's just done the washing of the feet, and now he makes the application. If I then, I have these verses underlined in my Bible, verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and your master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Say, Pastor Randy, the towel doesn't look very worn. You haven't been washing too many feet. By the way, I'm not opposed to washing feet, literally. But I think Jesus was trying to make a very specific application. And that's exactly what he's going to make in Matthew chapter 23. It's about serving others. It's about getting dirty. Oh, I can wash people's feet. I'm not scared to do that. But it's about doing the servant type tasks. And let me tell you, in this society, for the most part, that's probably not washing people's feet. There's probably a whole host of other things that could be done that would be equivalent on par to what Jesus was saying here. Look at the next verse. He goes on to say, he says, for I have given you an example. I have been the example. I have set the standard that you now should go forth and do as I have done. Let me ask you today, as we make the application here, as we go forward, as we look in these verses, this last section this morning in Matthew chapter 23, are you washing others' feet? Or are you going around? Here's the contrast. Are you going around to show off how good you are? Contrast cannot be more obvious. It would do good for us in the body and the body of Christ. It would do well for us to do what Jesus said. What a testimony to a lost world to live a life this way. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. I know there's more here because he goes on and says in verse 16, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. But these are all other sermons. I believe personally that when Jesus took off his garments and then he washed his feet and then he put the garment back on, that was exactly a picture of him leaving heaven, coming to this earth as a servant, Philippians chapter 2. And then he was saying, just a short while, he puts the garment back on. I'm going to be leaving again. I'm going back to heaven. But that's just another sermon for another day. I think there's great truth in John chapter 13 for us. But look here in Matthew 23. Time is getting away from me. Look here, verse 7 or 8. It says, don't be called rabbi, for one is your master. And look, a few hours later, what the master was doing. He was serving, washing their feet. He put it into practice what he preached. Exactly opposite of what the Pharisees were doing, as he had said earlier. Verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Don't try to take on the title of that spiritual title. By the way, I think it's okay that your children call you father. There's a point he's trying to make. He's saying, listen, he's trying to say this. He's saying, don't take on titles and positions of authority and make it look like you're great. Because truly who's great is God. And then he says in verse 10, don't be called masters, because there's one master, even Christ. And now Jesus is emphasizing that being called the rabbi, the master and teacher, was not as important as serving the one who truly is a rabbi, master, and teacher. The goal should not be a title of leadership. Instead, the goal should be humble servant leadership. And if you want to know what leaders should be when it comes to this, leadership should be somebody who is willing to humbly serve others. If you want to find out, if you want to see what true leadership looks like, it is a humble servant attitude. Nobody here is going to be perfect in doing that, but the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly gave that as an example in John chapter 13. But even more, he gave it when he went to the cross. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's obviously talking about the Pharisees. But here, lastly, this morning, let's look at the great contrast. The great contrast, because in verses 11 and 12, Jesus ties us all together. He says, here's what the Pharisees, here's how they live. Here's the titles that they expect. Don't take on those titles. Those are titles reserved for God. Those are titles reserved for the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 11, now he just tells it. He says, here is how you should live. I'm going to be leaving soon. Pharisees are going to continue to act this way. They're going to continue to live this way. They're going to continue to put the people under the burdens of all these extracurricular laws and traditions. He says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Who is he talking about? Himself. He just said that. He just said, these are the titles reserved for Christ, the Master and Rabbi, the Father who is in heaven. But he's saying, the greatest among you will be your servant. And certainly, just a little while later, he demonstrated it for themselves in the upper room. And then just a few hours after that, he demonstrated it for all of humanity when he went to the cross. There is not one person, there is not one person who has ever walked the face of the earth that was not touched by what this verse says. Because I believe Jesus died for all. Jesus loved us that he died for all. Every single person will have or has had the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a change in their life through what he's done. And Jesus says, he that is greatest among you will be their servant. And then verse 12, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased or humbled, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. True greatness is found in serving others. True greatness is found in serving others. Not in forcing others to serve us. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, true greatness is not manufactured. It can only come from God as we obey him. If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. But if we humble ourselves in due time, God will exalt us. You know what this is about? This is about serving and leaving the results to God. And it's something that we don't do very good at. We like to be in control. We like to think that we got this. But you know what humility does? Humility takes our lives and places them in the hands of God in a trusting act. Humility is all about faith and trust. True humility is about faith and trust. It is about being a servant versus desiring to be served, because it is natural that we all want to be served by others. We all like that. By the way, I'm not saying it's wrong to want others to serve us. I'm not inherently wrong. What's the motive, though, behind it? And the way that we learn to be great is by finding the needs of others, probably ones that are going to get ourselves a little dirty. They're going to put us in a little bit out of our comfort zone. We don't like to be. Let's close this morning with 1 Peter chapter 5. The goal for leaders, the goal for this is not the position. The goal of leadership should be finding opportunities to serve others. So if our goal today is to ascend to some type of leadership position, and that's the goal, you've missed what Jesus said. The goal, if you want to be a leader, and many of you are, by the way, whether in your home, here, wherever it might be, as parents, there is authority. The goal is to serve others. 1 Peter chapter 5, if I didn't say the chapter, it's chapter 5. Look here in verse 1. I'm going to give you a few things here to how to put this into practice. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's the context for what he's now going to say. Often we go to verse 5 and we just quote, the end. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's a great quote. That's great truth. But it's in the context of leaders in the church. Shepherds leading their flock, not by lording over, as he says here, but being an example to the people. Then he says, likewise, you younger. So it starts with the elders. Now you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And you do it with in this manner. You are clothed with humility. Can you imagine what it is, would be like to have a body of believers where the leader, the elder, the pastor was clothed with humility first and foremost and served? And then you had a body that followed because that example was set. And then he warns us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's a couple of things that I'm not sure, Simeon, I think I overshot them, but there's one last screen up here at the end. I've got a few different ways that we can put this into practice. How in America can we live this out today? Here, let me give you a few things. You'll pull it back up. It's the last slide there. Here are a few ways that we can put this into practice. How, when you go out and leave from here, how can you live this way? How can you be great? First of all, even with wealth, did you know you can live humbly? Even with money, you can live humbly. Now, it's maybe harder, but did you know with wealth, you can live humbly? You know how you do it? By giving it away. You give. You find others in need. Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So even where most of us in this congregation have more money than 99.9% of the world has, or a huge percentage of the world, we can live humbly. And money is a big stumbling block to humility, but we can give. Number two, we need to deny ourselves for the sake of the gospel. We need to die to self every day. Didn't Jesus talk about that? We need to say no to fleshly appetites and lusts of the flesh. We need to say possibly no to things that might be good because they impede the progress of our spiritual life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, number three, we shouldn't be walking around in pride. You know, Christians should never be walking around in pride. Of all the people in the world, Christians should not be the ones doing that. And the way that you conquer that is you always look to help somebody else in need. And are there any people in need around us? The way that you conquer this is to look at others' plight, but don't just look at them, do something about it. Live with others in need in view and act upon it. That's the fourth point, is being sensitive to the great needs of others. And it's living a life, fifthly, about being poor in spirit, as Jesus opened up the Sermon on the Mount with the first beatitude. It is living with a poor in spirit attitude. That's humility. And it is recognizing that you have come to this place in your life by grace. And that's what he says. He gives grace to the humble. And the way you're going to live this out is only by grace. You got here. You became a Christian by grace, and you're going to live out this life by grace. Because God gives grace to those who are humble, and he's going to resist those who are proud. And I'll tell you what, being on the side of that, God resisting the proud, is not a fun place to be. I close with this, the path to spiritual unity amidst pain and suffering, and that's also in this context of 1 Peter, if you read on, will be best traversed humbling oneself before God. We do not do this to be exalted. Rather, we do it to show our total dependence on the sovereign God. It will be God who gives grace. It will be God who exalts. It will be God who will change us. And it will be ultimately, 1 Peter 5, verse 11, it is all for his glory.